Have your Bibles, Luke chapter 11. How many of you are suffering with ragweed as well? Am I in good company? Oh, can't wait for this. I can't wait for the first frost when it all dies and goes away. By the way, we have this gentleman named Asif. He's coming in a week. Coming next Sunday evening to be with us. He is a friend of Mohan and Lena's. He ministers in England to the Muslims. He's a former Muslim. He's coming to Columbia Bible College, or it's now Columbia International University, to speak in their Muslim studies department. This guy is a world-renowned expert in Islam, and he called, and Mohan called and said, "Do you want him to come?" And I'm like, "Yeah." So please, next week, 5:30, come, bring friends, whether you like it or not. We are going to deal with Islam for years to come, and you better know what's going on and how to deal with it and how to pray and how to answer. So this is your chance to come hear him and have your questions answered. So please take advantage of the wonderful opportunity for having Asif come. And Kurt met him when he was over in England. I've talked to him on the phone. Very articulate man, and he's coming just to be a blessing to us. So please invite your friends, get people to come. It's a great opportunity for us. I was looking at my calendar, and there's only 3 weeks left till my sabbatical begins, and so I wanted to do a series on faith, which is about 6 weeks, and I only got 3 weeks, so either I talk twice as fast, or we stay twice as long, or I change subjects. So what I've done is I've decided to do a small series on the hard sayings of Jesus. Okay, the hard sayings are the ones where you read them and you read them and you go, yeah, okay, and you keep going. Okay, and so we're going to stop and go, whoa, we can't do that anymore. We have to deal with some of the hard sayings. So Luke chapter 11, verse 14 is one of the hard sayings of Jesus. Let's read together. And he was casting out a demon, and it was mute. So it was when the demon had gone out that the mute spoke, and the multitude marveled. But some of them said, "He is casting out demons by Beelzebub, the ruler of demons." Others testing him sought from him a sign from heaven. But he, knowing their hearts and thoughts, said to them, "Every kingdom divided against itself is brought to desolation, and a house divided against itself falls. If Satan also is divided against himself, how will his kingdom stand? Because you say, 'I cast out demons by Beelzebub.' If I cast out demons by Beelzebub, by whom do your own sons cast them out? Therefore, they will be your judges. But if I cast out demons with the finger of God, surely the kingdom of God has come upon you. When a strong man, fully armed, guards his own palace, his goods are at peace. But when a stronger than he comes upon him and overcomes him, he takes from him all his armor in which he trusted and divides his spoils. He who is not with me is against me. He who does not gather with me scatters. And when an unclean spirit goes out of a man, he goes to the dry places, seeking rest, and findeth none. And he says, 'I will return to my house from which I came.' And when he comes, he finds it swept and put in order. And he goes and takes with him seven other spirits more wicked than himself, and they enter and dwell there, and the last state of the man is worse than the first." This is the word of the Lord. Interesting, huh? What do you do with that one? Cast out a demon. They accuse him of casting him out by Satan's power. He talks about, if I do it by Satan's power, who do your sons do it? The Pharisees, obviously, and their children, they did this too. So if I do it by this, who do you do it by? Then two little stories about a man who has a strong man guarding his house, and the house is fine till something stronger comes. And then a story of a man who has a demon go out of him, and he cleans his house up nicely, but the demon comes back and brings eight friends. Should we just pray and go home? What in the world does this mean? Well, a couple of things. The truths this morning are simple truths, but they are profound truths about you and me and the culture we live in. Number one, Jesus is telling us that there is more than one way to clean up your house. More than one way to clean up your house. There are many ways that people change. There are many ways to be rid of demons. Jesus cast demons out. They say, "You do it by the prince of demons." And Jesus' answer is, "Well, who do you cast them out by?" And we know from historical writings that Pharisees cast out demons too. So there are at least two different ways to cast out demons, yes? Here is a man whose house is clean. The demon's gone out. But the house is empty, which means Jesus was not part of this, was he? And the demon goes out and he comes back. And in the end, it's worse off. But at least for a time, the man's life was clean. There are strong men. There are influences that come upon us that do protect us from evil until what? Something stronger comes. Okay? We are incredibly complex creatures. We are physical, we are spiritual, we are emotional, we are psychological, we are social. We have many influences upon our lives, and the fact of the matter is, sometimes people change for very odd reasons, do they not? For example, does Alcoholics Anonymous help some people get off alcohol? Yes or no? Yes. The power of the group and the pressure does somehow have impact upon us. Weight Watchers, you know, you got to weigh in, and everybody's watching the weight. I mean, I'd lose some weight if I was doing that too. You know, there's a real power there of the social and the peer pressure. Does Oprah Winfrey help people? Well, it hasn't helped you, I know that. Does Dr. Phil help people? I mean, some people are helped, are they not, by the advice or inspired? I mean, there are people that are inspired by these things. Does medication help? Half the world's on it, I hope it's doing some. I mean, medication, that helps some people. Group therapy does help, yes. Does Islam help some people clean up their act? How about Jehovah's Witnesses or Mormonism? See, there are many, many powerful forces at work here, and many of them have a way to help us clean up, to be more faithful, to get off drugs, to work harder, to be better citizens. There are many things that will clean up your life. My son, his freshman year at the academy, chose for his roommate a young man named Dana. Dana's a Christian from California. They met in boot camp, and they're good Christian friends, and they became roommates. Last year, Ali asked to room with him. Would you like to guess what Ali's religion is? He's Muslim. Why do you think Ali picked John and Dana, two Christians, for roommates? They don't drink, they don't smoke, they don't womanize, and they're serious about their studies. And so the Muslim said, "You have values that I have." And Ali's a good guy. And he doesn't smoke, he doesn't drink, he doesn't womanize, and he's pretty committed to his religion. And he's a pretty decent citizen. Yes, there are things, there are powers, forces out there that will help you change. We got to be very careful. We're not naive people here. Okay? I think Christianity is the ultimate. We'll talk about that in a minute, but there are other things. When I was in New York a couple years ago for an ordination from Mike Canham, a good friend of mine, he said to me, "You got to meet this couple." And I spent 2 hours with a couple who told me the most incredible story I ever heard in my life. These people were married in the Mormon temple in Salt Lake City. These people were way up in the Mormon church. One day the man picked up a tract off the ground, a Christian tract, and it claimed that Mormons taught that Jesus and Satan were brothers. And this Mormon man became furious. He said, "I've heard this rumor over the years, I'm sick of it, and I will prove it false." And he went to the officials, and he talked to them, they denied it, and because of his high ranking, he researched and he got in the archives, and he found a document where the Mormons taught that for years. And now they're trying to destroy all evidence of that because it's embarrassing to them. And all of a sudden he had that moment of truth where he went, "What if I've given myself to something false?" And he came out and became a Christian. But then he said this to me. He said, "I have never found the kind of deep friendship and fellowship and belonging that I felt in the Mormon church." I mean, there are powerful forces in our world that do cause people because of these forces to change, yes? True. And so Jesus is telling us there really are many ways to clean up your life. There are many ways to sweep the house clean. There are many ways to get rid of the demons. But secondly, I think he's telling us, in order to change, to be delivered, you must give yourself over to something else or someone. In other words, not only are you changed, but when you change, you are giving control of your life to something or someone as well. That's the danger here, isn't it? Jesus came to deliver us from our demons, from our problems, to help us change. But the Pharisees also offered deliverance, because they cast out demons too. There is a man here whose house was clean, and you know he is subject to demons coming back, but at least for a time it was clean. But there are other powers. The problem is, when you give yourself to a power And you do change. The problem is, though, you've given yourself to it, and there may be more problems with it. That's the next point. Let me just explain this to you. Jesus says that the Pharisees have cast out demons. He says that. You've done it too. Who are the people that Jesus most criticized in his ministry? Pharisees. I mean, he called them snakes and whitewashed sepulchers. He talked about their legalism, their toxic faith. And yet they cast out demons. They did help people, did they not? On some level? Even though, Jesus says, at some point their toxic faith overcomes you. You see, I hear people sometimes say this kind of talk to me. Well, it works, don't knock it. It works, don't knock it. But the question is, it works, but is it true? It works, but in the long run, what is it going to cost me? That's the question we ought to ask. You see, Christianity works. Christianity is not true because it works. Christianity works because it's true. There's a difference. Many things work. The question is it true? I've had many people, I'm not talking, some of you are going to go, he's talking about me. No, I'm not. Okay, this is a composite story. I've had many people come to my church who came out of very strong, legalistic, pastor-driven, almost to the point of we're right, nobody else is right in the world. Okay, there are a couple churches in the world like that, yes? And I've had people, some of you are laughing, I've had people come to me out of those kind of churches where, I mean, it was like, you know, it was very rule-driven, very pastor-driven, very much, almost like a cult. And one of the things that chagrins these people, one of the things that chagrins people who come out of this is this. In some ways, they were helped in that church. In some ways, things happened. They found community. Their marriages were saved. They dedicated their lives to Christ. They were helped in that church. But at some point, it became so toxic, they had to get out or they're going to die. And see, that's the point. When you change, you are giving yourself to something, and that's very important to ask. Not only does it work, but what am I giving myself to? Okay? There are many things that will help you change, but the question is what we're using to change in the long run going to hurt you? Look, we live in a faddish country, don't we? Our country is a people looking for the next fad. You want to make $1 million, write a diet book. How many of those have been written in the last 10 years? Oh, my goodness. We're waiting for the next Dr. Phil, the next medicine, the next breakthrough, the next thing. Whatever, it's like whatever works, we just keep giving ourselves to. And Jesus says, yes, don't you understand? When you give yourself to it to change, you're giving yourself over to something else. Be very careful what you give yourself to. Okay? Third point he makes is that if you give yourself over to anything but Jesus, in the end, you're worse off. Jesus is saying, look, if you give yourself to anything else but me, in the end you're worse off, right? Here's a man, he's got his house clean, it's all swept, but what happens? The demon comes back, finds 7 buddies, and they're more wicked than he, and the latter end is worse. Here's a man that finally found a strong man to protect his house, but eventually somebody stronger comes and destroys it. Jesus is telling them, look, there are many ways to change, there are many things you can give your life to, but if you give your life to anything but me, in the long run, you're worse off. You see, it's possible to get your act together and have more demons. Yes? It's possible to get your act together and be farther from Jesus than you ever were. Jesus said of the Pharisees, you circle the globe to make one convert, and when you finally convert him, he's twice the child of hell. That's amazing, isn't it? When he finally comes into your system and gets his act together, he's farther from God than he'll ever be. See, Jesus says things that we don't get. Jesus says things that, quite frankly, we ought to be shocked about. Jesus says things that if he said to us, we'd kill him too. Like he walked in one day and he said to the Pharisees, you know, the prostitutes and the people in the street will go in the kingdom before you will. See, Jesus walked down the aisle and he looked at us and he said, are you kidding me? The prostitutes and the pimps are going to go in before you're going to get there. We'd kill him too, wouldn't we? How dare Jesus say that about us? What's he saying? Some of you have got your act together and you're so far from me, it stinks now. Isn't that amazing? You can actually be a person who doesn't have their act together and be closer to Jesus than if you've given yourself to some power that makes you look morally good, but now has got you farther from God. Interesting thought, isn't it? Makes us look at our lives and ask the question, what in the world are we giving our lives to? You see, who's closer to coming to Christ? The drug addict at Transformation Life Center? The person whose life has fallen apart and their haven of rest, rescue mission? Or the Wall Street broker with his $800 suit and his big bank account? Who's closer to God? Who's closer to the kingdom? See, not everything we give our life to that helps us clean up our act and make us look respectable will ultimately make us close to Christ. That's why Jesus warns so much about money, because money is such a powerful force. My grandfather, who was my step-grandfather, but he's just my grandfather to me because he married my grandmother before I was born, okay, so he was grandpa, was the most together, moral man I ever knew. He was just one of these guys that had everything in place. He was a Texan, 6'3", typical Texan, had an opinion about everything, and usually right. Let me tell you how moral my grandfather was. When I was 12, my grandpa, and I adored my grandpa, took me to a fishing pond on his country club in near Flagstaff, Arizona, and they had a pond where they fed the trout, you know, a little kiddie fishing pond. You had to be 12 when I was 12, and he took me, you know, this was a big deal, you know, he paid my admissions, he got my line, and all the parents were, you know, outside, they were quarantined off. So I, on my first cast, I caught the biggest trout ever caught in that lake. 3.5-pound monster. I just drug it up on the ground. You know, there it was, flopping. Oh! And I was just like, hey, Gramp, you see this? Next cast, I caught another one. This pond is about as big as this church. You could cast across the pond. It wasn't big. Every kid left their place and came over to stand where I was. You know, if you got this piece of ground, you're going to catch the big one, right? My grandpa, from behind the little curtain, said, hey, John, you need to move. Grandpa, I was here first, man. He goes, Grant, you need to move, son, because you're going to cross somebody else's line. Ethics means you move. I had to move! It's okay, I caught another one. Made them all. Anyways. Yeah, I was pretty arrogant for about a week or month or so, but I think I went back to this one and got skunked and got over it. God was, you know. But anyways, my grandpa was that kind of a man. You could not talk to my grandfather about Jesus. He had no need for Jesus whatsoever. He'd given his life to certain things, and he didn't need the Lord. The hard thing about this sermon, you see, is that anything you give your heart to or your life to, any pressure, any influence other than Jesus, ultimately you're worse off. This is so hard to explain. Let me see if I can do a couple. Please might help. I wish Peichi Waite was here. Dan and Peichi. I was like, I need to talk to Peichi. She's in China. It's kind of tough, you know. So, but have you ever noticed that immigrants, particularly Asian American immigrants, Asians, when they come over to this country, you know how hard Asian immigrants work? They work hard. They sacrifice. Mom and dad work their fingers to the bone. What is the expectation on second-generation Asian kids? What's the expectation? Communicated by the society and by the parent. What is it? We'll sacrifice so you can succeed. Why do so many second-generation Asians go to Stanford and Harvard and Yale and Princeton? Why is Peichi a Harvard PhD? You think it has a little bit to do with parental expectations? Oh, I think so. Now, on the surface, that looks wonderful, doesn't it? Some of our American kids could catch a little of that bug. But what are the demons that come with that? What are the demons that come with the pressure to succeed like that on that level? Suicide rates are huge among second-generation Oriental people. Why? Because if you can't make it, if you can't play the game, there's a shame. What do you think relationships are like in that culture? What's it like to grow up in that family, that second-generation family? Don't you see? In some way it looks good, but you give yourself to that pressure and the demons will come. Oh, they will come. The demons will come with it. What's it like to grow up and want people's approval? Is wanting people's approval a powerful force? Do people who want others' approval, do they serve? Do they work hard? Do they give themselves? Oh yeah, it looks really good. What are the demons with wanting people's approval? You'll never get it. You'll never get it. Don't you see? Anything but Jesus becomes a force that on some level makes you look good, but on some level, oh, the demons are horrible. I have a counselor friend of mine that I meet with every 3 or 4 months. We're friends. And one day he looked at me and he goes, Barnett, you pastors are all addicts. I took a little offense to that. What do you mean, addicts? He said, you're addicted to the stuff. You're addicted to the sermons. You're addicted to the people, the praise. You're addicted to all that stuff. You know what? That's right. Every pastor is, to some level. That's what we fight. And you see, if you're a pastor and you're addicted to people coming to hear you, and you're addicted to you live for change. You live for people. What's your life like? What happens when you criticize a pastor who's living for that? Does he respond graciously? No, you're killing him, and he will let you have it. And you become controlling. You can't handle criticism. You do not question the Lord's anointed. You ever met angry pastors? You ever met controlling pastors? Why do we have to control? Because this is we live for this, and I have to make sure it happens. And all of a sudden, it's not Jesus anymore. It's about how to get what I can from the people. Hey, every pastor fights that. Every pastor fights that. I got a letter one time from a guy, and he was not very kind to me. And I wrote him back and said, thank you, and I love you. And he wrote back and said, are you kidding me? He said, I thought it was over. Because he had experience with other pastors he wrote letters like that to, and it was over. It's hard. We all have these things that we give ourselves, these forces, and it's not Jesus. And the point is, if it's not Jesus, it may look good on the surface, but boy, do the demons come back. It's only Christ who sets you free. Anything, success, approval, control, fear of pain, materialism, arrogance, fear of man, anything that you put before Christ, and you're in trouble. It may look good on the outside, but you will struggle with the demons that come back. I was talking to my care group this week, and we were talking about this, and I kind of said to them, do you understand what I'm talking about? It was cute. My whole care group went like this. Every one of them was like, we've been there. Anything you give your life to other than Jesus, and you won't be free. Don't you understand that? There's no such thing as freedom. Freedom is giving yourself to Christ, because He always gives more than He demands. I was reading in the book by Eldridge. What's the name of that book? Waking the Dead. Thank you. I was reading it again, and he gave a wonderful story. He said in the movie, The Wizard of Oz, what they don't tell you in the movie is the Tin Man was once a man. Did you know that? 47, I didn't know that. Should have read the book or watched the dumb movie. But the Tin Man was a real man. And the reason the Tin Man is in the woods with an axe was because he was building a house for his love. He was madly in love with a maiden, and he was in the woods working hard to build her a house so that he could marry her and bring her home. And the Wicked Witch hated his love, despised his love for this maiden. So she put a curse on him that the axe would slip and he would cut off parts of his body, and a tinner, a man who works with tin, would come and replace the parts with tin. And so the Tin Man's out there working hard for his true love, and he slips and he cuts his arm off, and the tinner comes and gives him a tin arm. And you know what the funny thing about it is? At first he thinks it's great. You know, tin arms are better than, you know, mine's getting, muscles get tired. Tin arms are great. And then he cuts his other arm off, and he cuts his legs off, and he's got tin legs and tin arms. And he says to him, the Tin Man says, I'm going to beat the witch. This is great. I am much more efficient with these limbs of tin. Until one day the axe slips, and he cuts his chest open. And the tinner comes, and he takes the legs and the arms off, and he puts them on a tin torso. And the Tin Man said, when that happened, I lost my heart. And I didn't care anymore. And so I quit working and I rusted. And I thought, that is the story of the American dream. See, we trade for things that somehow make us more efficient, that make us more popular, make us more successful. We trade for these things. We can become more efficient. We become better. We have the American dream. We have bigger houses. We're like the Tin Man until one day we realize we have no more heart. We have no passion for anything. We don't love anything more than we love ourselves. And we're just little people stuck in our little world controlled by incredible demons. And we live for nothing that's bigger than us. We sacrifice for nobody. We love nothing. We give nothing. We are all chasing, giving ourselves to these forces and chasing these things, and we have lost our hearts. You know, it was really interesting to watch when Pat Tillman, who was a football player for the Arizona Cardinals, making large sums of money, living the American dream, and he decides to go to Iraq to fight with his brother. A whole nation was stunned by that. You know, it was funny to watch people just like, what? And then he dies. The nation is just, it's like we all stopped and just for a minute went, wow. Why? Because here's somebody that had a heart. He had a passion. He lived for something bigger than the American dream. When all we wanted was what he had. And he didn't care about it because he had a heart for something bigger. Jesus is saying, look, you can give yourself to many things and it will clamp your act and make you look good. It'll make you look happy, prestigious, but it'll kill you. The demons will come back. Anything but me, and you'll ultimately be worse off than you were in the beginning. And last of all, Jesus says that he is the strong one. He is the strong man who can, he is the one who can bind the strong man. He can deliver us. See, he's the one that when you make him Lord of your life, he is the ultimate strong man and nothing will come. See, he is the one that comes into your life and you are now safe and secure. No matter what happens, your heart sings because you have him. He's the only one that can protect you from the demons. Yes, you clean up your life, but also you have a peace and a joy that nobody can touch. Don't you understand? Jesus is telling us this. Anything but me, and you're not going to have ultimately what you need. You see, I think one of the things that's unique about Christians is Christians don't have to pretend. Now, don't ask me why we do. Isn't it stupid? Isn't it foolish? See, when you have Christ, now you have the ability to look honestly at your life and do what Ephesians says, to put off the old and put on the new. See, if you're a person who lives for people's approval, okay, boy, does that have demons. A lot of demons with that in there. Because you live for people's approval and you're never going to get it, so now you've got to manipulate people and you get angry when they don't come around and they criticize you, you get mad, and all of a sudden you want to manipulate, not love. Oh, it's a horrible thing to do. But see, if you have that in your soul, this desire for people's approval, and now you're a Christian, what do you do with it? You say, Lord, how can I live for people's approval when I have yours? And for the first time, Lord, I can do something that is hard and I can do something with strength and I can risk people not liking me because you always love me. And you love me for who I am, not for what I could be. You love me when I was a sinner. Don't you see? Christians have that ability to look at our lives and go, ah, how could I give myself to money when I have you? How could I give myself to success or approval? How can I do that, Lord? Because we're all a mess. You know that, don't you? Okay, you know that. We're just a mess. We just happen to be a mess that Jesus loves. And so we are the people who are possessed by Christ, and we are the people now who, because we have Christ, can face the problems, and we can change and have the courage because we have Jesus. There's a wonderful story in the Bible where the disciples come to Jesus and they go, can you believe it? The demons obey us. Whew! Now, what are they saying, really? What are they really saying? Yeah, we're somebody now. We're good. We got power. We're in. Look at us. Whew. And Jesus looks at them and says, don't get excited about that. That's nothing. Lots of powers, by the way. Lots of ways to cast out demons. Rejoice rather that your name is written in the book of life. See what he just said? Rejoice in what I do for you. Don't rejoice in what you can do because of me. And you know, ministry, we become Christians and we become enamored with our gifts. This is what's so crazy about it. We give ourselves to a million things. Even good things become bad things, right? Our children can become idols. Our spouse can become idols. Everything becomes an idol. This is why the Bible, Jesus continually says, rejoice in me, rejoice in me. Be united to me. Be united to me. Last week we gave an unusual sermon for Kurt's ordination. I entitled it "The Gospel According to Fairy Tales." We talked about stories and how stories have in them parts of the gospel. And I was reminded this week reading "Waking the Dead" of the story of the Beauty and the Beast. Boy, that is a gospel story, isn't it? Here's a prince created to be a prince who's cursed and he becomes a beast. And the only hope he has is to convince a beauty to marry him. Isn't that the gospel? We were created in the image of God, little princes. We came under the curse of sin, and we are so ugly. You better believe we're ugly. The things we're capable of, the selfishness, the depths to which we can go, it is just ugly. You know, the Bible says the beauty came. The one who is truth and love came and died for us and invited us to be his spouse forever. It's the gospel, isn't it? And you know, I find two things happening. Number one, there are Christians who don't believe they've been kissed. There are Christians that don't believe they've been loved. There are Christians that still think they're ugly. And you haven't seen yourself the way Jesus sees you. And so you're living your life trying to clean up and trying to do things and trying to prove your value, when you ought to just stop and go, I have been loved, and the ugliness is gone and it's being changed. I'm being changed back to my original state. I will be like Christ because of the kiss. And yet you won't. You won't give yourself to Christ. You won't trust in His love. You're like the ugly beast running around the castle still trying to fix himself. Stop it. Nothing is going to make you whole except Jesus. Nothing. Stop doing that. And then there are other Christians who've been kissed by the beauty, and now we're enamored with ourselves because we're so good looking. Well, I'm, you know, I've arrived, and I'm a super Christian. What's wrong with the rest of you people? And we think we're God's gift to the world, and we're arrogant, and we're ugly, and we yuck. And there's lots of demons of that too in there. Rather than being humble people who are saying, Lord, the demons obeyed, but you know what? That's not important. You're important. Lord, you used me today to do something wonderful, but you know what? It's really about you. Don't you understand? Anything you give your heart to apart from Christ, the Bible says in the long run, you're worse off. So here's your assignment. These are simple truths. Nobody here today is going, I never knew that. You mean Jesus is the only way? Oh my goodness. Nobody here is doing that. Okay? But here's your assignment this week. Your assignment this week is to get along with the Lord and say, okay, Lord, what is it that I trust in more than I trust in you? Because whatever it is that I'm rejoicing in more than you, I've given my life to, and it has control, and it shouldn't have control. You should have control. And once you begin to realize what it is you've given your heart to, now you're free to be honest with God and to say, oh Lord, this has got to change. And it can change because of you. Because you meet that need, and I can trust in you, and I'm free. See, I would love to have Pei Chi here. And say, Pei Chi, second generation, Chinese American, Harvard, PhD. What was it like to come to Christ? How did that change your whole value system? What's it like to be a brilliant woman with a PhD at Harvard who finally says, you know what, I can just do this now because I love Jesus and I don't have to do it anymore for approval. What does that feel like? And see, each of us has those things that dominate us and have made us into slaves, and we need to come to grips with them and be able to say, oh Lord, I'm so sorry. I give myself to this, or I give myself to that, and every time I end up in bondage, give me the freedom to be able to do it just because of you and delight in you. That's your assignment this week. To ask God to show you what it is that you're delighting in other than Him. Because if it's not Him, it may look good on the surface, it may be successful on the surface, but sooner or later the demons come back and you're worse off. Let's pray. Father, this is hard for us. I think it was Calvin who said that our hearts are idol factories. He's so right. We just make idol after idol after idol. We refuse to make you Lord. We refuse to delight in you alone. And we make everything an idol. It is so deceptive because everything becomes an idol. Our success can be an idol. Our kids can be an idol. Our fears can be an idol. Our desires for significance can be an idol. Father, we need, because of you, to finally be honest. I pray that there'll be honesty among people in this church, among care groups, among friends, so we can have friends we can look at and say, help me find my idol, so I can be free and trust in Christ. Make us that kind of people. Thank you, Lord, for being the beauty that has kissed us, the beasts, and we are changed every day into your image, and we can be honest, and we can delight in you, because you are the love of our life. Thank you for loving us like that. Christ's name, amen.